Last Sunday, I wasn't really a beginning of a series, although I may take another couple of weeks and talk about our way forward. Last week, I talked about the fact that we have now begun our second century as a church. We just finished a year of celebrating our 100th anniversary. Technically, I know we began our second century last year. But what lies ahead, or how do we approach the next 100 years? I share with you a quote by one of our speakers, Matt Moss, who said, "What got us here will get us there." We looked at some verses last week from the last chapter of the book of Acts, where the Apostle Paul was now arriving at the city of Rome. All that had led up to this moment, all of the experiences of his life, both before he began to serve Christ and after he began to serve Christ, and all of the experiences of the church and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, all seemed to be converging on this moment in time, because God had a plan to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Rome was being situated and built, and road systems and technology of that day was being prepared for the spread of the gospel. And Paul arrived at Rome, and it's recorded in Acts chapter 28 and verse 14. It says, "And so we came to Rome." And my question is, and so what now? And for us, we've arrived at this point in history, what now? I said last week that the way forward would involve us doing five things: working in unity, working in the midst of restriction and opposition. It would require us being welcoming, staying kingdom-focused, and Christ-centered. And I want to pick up on this a little bit this morning, particularly the area of unity. Acts chapter 28 and verse 15, we read this verse last week. "And so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged." The brothers and sisters in Rome made an effort to encourage a man by the name of Paul. He needed it after all that he had experienced. If you want to read some of Paul's experiences, go to the book of Corinthians. Read some of his other letters. Read his story of shipwreck and beatings and imprisonment and cold and all of these things. And now he's arrived at Rome. I'm sure he needed encouragement. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, but needed encouragement. And the brothers and sisters actively took on the role of encouraging, and we know that because it says they traveled as far as. Now, I've never been to these places, and so I can't tell you like that how far they traveled, but my commentaries and Google can tell you these things. Some of them traveled from distances as much as 43 miles. And in those days, that was by foot. And so the brothers and sisters traveled for miles and miles and miles to encourage this man by the name of Paul. The point is, they saw encouragement as a priority. And the reason we know they saw encouragement as a priority is because they did it. They made time for it. They didn't just talk about encouraging Paul or praying for Paul. They actually took it upon themselves to prioritize going to meet this man so that he would be encouraged. And I think if there's any day that we need to make that a priority, it's today. There's so much discouragement that we need to make sure that as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are encouraging each other. And we need to make it a priority. And we know it's a priority when we put time and effort and energy into it. The word encourage, I'll put on my English teacher hat for a moment. The word encourage, well, courage means strength, especially in a battle. And so the word encourage, N is a prefix, which simply means to cause to be. And so when we encourage someone, we cause them to be courageous. We cause them to be strengthened. It's the opposite of discourage, which means to take away someone's courage. And so as a church, we're called to worship. As a church, we're called to witness. As a church, we're called to give and all of these things. But I believe that as a church, we are called in this day especially to encourage. I know so many people. I have my days, and I know you have yours, when you feel like you're in a battle and you need someone to strengthen you in that battle. You need someone to encourage you, to build your courage and strength. And I know that I'm not alone in that, and so we need to make a point of doing that. The church should be the place of greatest encouragement. One amen? Amen? Thank you. Eugene Peterson said, no Christian is an only child. No Christian is an only child. Let me read Psalm 133. Psalm 133 says this: how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Mount Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Now, how many of you, it's hard to get you guys to raise your hands sometimes, so let me ask this question. How many of you don't want the blessing of God on your life or your church or your community? All right, good answer. I think we all do. This psalm, Psalm 133, is one of 15 psalms that are called the Psalms of Ascent. You've heard me talk about that maybe this past summer in some of the psalms we talked about. The significance of these psalms is that they were psalms are songs, they're music. They were sung as the pilgrims were journeying, traveling to Jerusalem. As they were on their way to Jerusalem, Jerusalem is on a hill, and so as they ascended Jerusalem, they would sing these particular songs. Now, how many of you have ever done a family road trip? Let me see a few hands. Sorry if this is bringing up moments of PTSD. Family road trips can go really well. And they also have potential to go the other way. Then add another family to that. Now add all of your family and friends to that road trip. Well, this is what was happening here in these psalms. Whole families, whole communities, whole tribes were on a road trip to Jerusalem. They were going to ascend to the temple where together they were going to worship God. The temple was the place where God's presence in that spiritual economy was present. That's where God was, in the temple. And so they would make this pilgrimage to Jerusalem, families and friends together. And so if you've ever traveled on a road trip with a family or a couple of families or more than a couple of families, you know there's potential there for some differences of opinion. Well, I think we just want to stop and grab a quick snack at McDonald's. We were thinking more, we'd like to sit down and have a good meal. Yeah, you know it. And so now you've got all of these people traveling together. And they're singing various songs as they travel. They're singing songs of deep worship. They're singing songs of repentance. They're singing songs of prayer for blessing. And most commentators say that as they sing, these songs are building in intensity. They're increasing. They're ascending. And so one is building on the other. And the last one is Psalm 134, which is a praise to God for the privilege of being in His temple. We actually sing a song, or we did sing a song from that particular song. Come bless the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the holy place. That's where that song comes from, Psalm 133. The one right before that, the one right before this psalm of blessing God, is a song and a prayer for unity. And that tells me something, that unity among the people of God must be a priority when we gather to worship and when we live in community. A sense of unity must be present when we gather together to worship God. Right before their worship was this call to unity, and probably after such a road trip it was needed. And in their prayer and quest for God's presence and blessing, they sing a song that reminds them that it's in unity that God bestows His blessing. In this psalm, which is most likely a psalm of David, David would have certainly known well the dangers of disunity. David's disunity with Saul and so on, he knew what can happen when people are not in unity. And so David, or whomever the psalmist here is, does all that he can do to fix our attention on God's viewpoint of the absolute necessity of walking arm in arm with each other in unity. Now, unity is not just the absence of quarreling. It's not just the absence of opposition. Unity is actually delighting in each other. It's promoting each other's well-being. The tribes of Israel had long had their own interests. The tribes were all under individual judges. They all had their own agendas. They all had their own interests. They all promoted their own things. But now they are coming together in a common place for worship. They're converging on the temple, the place where God showed His presence in that day. And they recognize that, yes, we're individual tribes, and we all have our own leaders, and we all have our own agendas, and we all have our own preferences, but now we're coming to worship, and we need to be in unity, because it's in unity that God gives His blessing. And so it is with us. Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3, and he reminded them that they were no longer gathering together in a temple. They were no longer coming together in a common place. It wasn't about a building. That's not where God commanded His blessing anymore. But God had put His blessing upon His Son Jesus, and now people from all races and backgrounds and differences were now being united under one head, not a place, but a person, Jesus Christ. And in Colossians 3, Paul said, in Christ, there are no tribes. He said, in Christ, there is no Jew and Gentile. There is no boss and slave. He says, but Christ is all. And these people being united together under Christ should lead to unity, and it should lead us to unity. Even here this morning, relatively small attendance, we have such a diversity. And I bet you there's as many interests, many preferences as there are people. You're here from so many different backgrounds. We've got so many shared experiences, but we've got so many individual stories. But we find our unity and our commonality under the headship of Jesus. And so in our next 100 years, it's not a time for individual interests. It's not a time for personal preferences. I want my way and my way only. It's a song that's fairly new. It says, Jesus at the center of it all. Jesus at the center of it all, from beginning to the end. You'll always be, you've always been Jesus. Now, I can imagine they didn't sing that in that day, obviously. But I can imagine that that sense of unity could be sung by us as we gather together for worship. Jesus at the center of it all. And that unites us around a common person. It unites us together under the headship of Jesus Christ. But just imagine if we all started to sing, and I started to sing, Paul at the center of it all. Danny starts to sing, Danny at the center of it all. And John at the center of it all. And Kevin at the center of it all. And Bobby at the center of it all. And Floyd and Terry and Matt and so on. And all of us are standing together and we're all singing our names. Where's God going to give his blessing? It's confusion. But when we stand together and I recognize that, yes, I may come from a different background than you. I may have different preferences than you. I may have different goals in my life than you, but I've become a follower of Jesus Christ as you have. And together we've come under his leadership. And we stand together and we sing, Jesus at the center of it all. Then God has a place where he can command his blessing. This psalm tells us a couple of very basic things. First of all, unity is good and pleasant. Last night we had an event here at the church, and in opening the event, I shared this thought. The psalmist says unity is good and pleasant. Now, there are some things that are good, but they're not pleasant. Buckley's. It's good, and it works, they say, but it is anything but pleasant. There are other things that are very pleasant. Cake and ice cream, they're not necessarily good. And so even in the scriptures, there are things that are pleasant. The presence of God and fellowship, that's sweet, they're pleasant. There are things in the scriptures that are good. Discipline, it says, is good, but it's not pleasant. But it says unity is good. It accomplishes a good purpose. And it's also pleasant. As I said, most things are one or the other. Unity is both. We are brothers and sisters. You can choose your friends, but you cannot choose your family. By birth, I became a brother. I did not choose to be a brother. I became a brother. I couldn't choose not to be a brother. I can only choose what kind of a brother I would be. And so in the family of God, the Bible tells us we are adopted into this family. We are now bought into this family by the blood of Jesus. We share a common, not only place of worship, we share the common line of the blood of Jesus. We are brothers and sisters. You cannot choose that that person sitting there or there is not your brother and sister. They are. You can only choose what kind of a brother will I be to that person. And when we become the kind of brothers and sisters that Jesus wants us to be, I believe, then he commands, it says, his blessing upon us. This psalm tells us unity is good and pleasant. It tells us that unity comes from above. Unity doesn't come from our best efforts or fellowship events. They certainly help build unity. But unity comes from above. The psalmist gives us two very powerful pictures of what unity looks like, and they're a little odd unless you understand them. He says, unity is like oil running down on someone's head and down over their beard and onto their robe. Well, that's until we understand what that context is. In the Old Testament, priests, when they were being anointed for service, when they're being commissioned for service, some of you were here in my first Sunday here as your pastor, and our district superintendent or our district secretary treasurer, David Blakely, came here and he commissioned me to be the leader of this church. He didn't pour oil over my head, thankfully, but he prayed God's blessing upon me as you did. But in the Old Testament, the priests were in such a role that they were the go-between between them and God. And they represented God to the people and the people to God, and they would be anointed for service. And part of their installation or their anointing was oil, not just any oil, not just the oil that we have now that's refined into gasoline, not the oil that's used for helping with their complexion and things like that. It was precious, the Bible says. It was precious, costly oil. And it was symbolizing that anointing and blessing comes from above. And so it was poured on the person's head and it would run down. And in those days they all had beards, so it would run down off their beard. And then it would go on to their robe. Now, any of you that know anything or have studied much about Jewish history, you may have read this or you may have seen a picture. On the priest's robes, there were 12 stones. And each stone represented a tribe, the 12 tribes of Israel. And as the priest was being anointed, the oil would flow down. It would actually flow down onto his robe. Symbolic that blessing and anointing comes from above. It flows down upon all of God's people. It speaks of unity. Again, it speaks of a common beginning, a common head, that despite the differences in the 12 tribes, it all starts with God. And again, we have been united in a common head, Jesus Christ. The unity flows down to all of us despite our differences, uniting us and giving God a place to release his blessing. Then the psalmist says, it's like the dew of Hermon, which is a mountain, falling on Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion was the place of worship. It was a hill, but Mount Hermon was bigger. Mount Hermon was this northern high mountain that commanded lots of dew, because of its location, because of its height, because of its northern location. It would create a lot of dew and moisture that would run down and would fill the valley and satisfy the valley for its needs for water. And in the psalmist, as he's describing this, he's picturing this place of worship, but yet it's not only the joy of worship, it's as if all of the dew of Mount Hermon and the blessing and the refreshment of Mount Hermon were actually falling upon this place of worship. And again, it's a picture of something coming from high and coming down to us and flowing over our places of worship in our lives that are designed to worship God. And then the psalmist says this, not just Mount Zion, that was the place of worship and that's where God would bless. But when people not only worshiped, but when they worshiped in unity, it wasn't just Mount Zion, the house of worship. When people worshiped in unity, it was as if that place became so refreshed, as if all of the dew of Mount Hermon was just flowing down upon it. And as we approach our next year, that's what I want for us as a church. Yeah, I love for us to come together and worship. It's wonderful that we can come and we can sing and we can hear the Word of God. We can fellowship. Our kids can be taught and so on. And this is a place of worship. But yet, What if we live together in such unity and encouragement that it wasn't only like this is a place of worship and my life is a place where I can worship God, but what as it was the dew of Mount Hermon, or in our day might say Mount Everest, something that we can connect with? What if we said that when we're in unity, God's blessing is not only going to be in our house, our building of worship, but it's going to be as if all of the refreshing and the snow and the water and the unity and the dew of Mount Everest were flowing down upon us. And that's the kind of a place and the kind of a heart that God wants to give His blessing. I want to read a couple of other verses before I conclude this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 captures this concept. This is something we hear a lot of times at weddings when couples are uniting together, but it has a broader application than that. Two are better than one because they have good return for their labor. Now, have you ever been trying, I'll say men, doesn't have to be men, but have you ever been trying to do a project by yourself and you're managing to get it done, you're managing to struggle with it, then someone comes along to help you? I've discovered two people working together can get a lot more done than the individual sum of two people working separately. The whole is greater than the sum of its parts in that regard. And so it is within the church. When we work individually, we can get things done. But when we work together in unity, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If one falls down, they've got someone to help them up. Have you ever stumbled? Have you ever fell spiritually? When you were alone and we fall spiritually, it's tough. But when we live and work and worship in unity and I stumble, or you stumble, it's so good to have a brother or sister that can come alongside us because we're living in unity with them and we love them and they love us and they can help us up. But pity the person who falls and has no one. That's a tough plight to be in. If two lie down together, they'll keep warm. How can one keep warm alone? For the last 4 years, myself and a few men from the church do an overnight winter camping trip. We just did one. First year we did it, it was minus 42 degrees. And the plan for the shelter wasn't really thought through really well. Now, Lorne Gowdy is not here this morning to defend himself, but he was largely the architect. Someone said to me the next day, or a few days later, how cold was it? And I said, well, I tell you, it was so cold that I almost cuddled into Lorne Gowdy. Now, that was cold. If two lie down together, they can keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Folks, we're facing a cold, cruel world. We need each other. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And this is one that we throw into weddings a lot, a cord of three strands. Because in a marriage, it's man, woman, and God. That's a marriage. Anything else is a union. A marriage is man, woman, and God. A cord of three strands, when all are factored in there the way they should, is not easily broken. I had the privilege a number of years ago to go to the Redwood Forest in California, largest trees in the world, the oldest, tallest trees in the world. Some are more than 300 feet, some are a couple of thousand years old. And I think I may have told this story before, but the thing that amazed me as we walked through that forest and read some of the, you know, the tourist information things, you know, You would think that a tree that's 300 feet tall and 25 years old, or 2,500 years old, as is the General Sherman, I think, which is the largest living thing on earth, you would think that that tree would have an unimaginable root system. But you know what? The redwood trees don't. These 300 feet high trees do not have a deep root system. What they have is a shallow root system, but their roots are entwined so closely and tied together with the other trees that they're interlocked, and when the storms come and blows on one tree, it draws its support from its intertwining with all these others, and it stays firm. We as Christians have the privilege to have both. Our roots can go deep into our faith in Jesus Christ. And my deep-seated faith in Him can help me in the storms of life. But we also have the privilege to have our roots intertwined with each other, so that my life does not live independently from yours, or yours from yours, and so on. So then when the storms of life come, we're solid. Our roots are deep in Christ, but they're also intertwined with each other. And when the wind blows on me, because my roots are connected to yours, I'm going to be okay. Two are better than one. And so as we face the next of our next 100 years, I think we're going to need each other more than ever before. I think we're going to need to be encouraging to each other. We're going to need to make it a priority to actively see that we encourage each other and that we remain intertwined so that our lives are not lived as islands to ourselves. But I want to ask you a question. Who can you encourage this week? So that's a pretty simple altar call. It's not simple, but it will be powerful. Who can you come alongside of with a word, with an outstretched hand? Who can you encourage? How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live in unity. It's there, in that unity, that God gives His blessing. And I want His blessing. So who can you encourage this week? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that Your word speaks to us today. And this psalm that was written centuries ago, a group of people who lived lives so different than ours and had to travel miles to get to a place where they thought they could meet with God. Lord, did they recognize that despite all their differences, despite the challenges of community living, that as they entered that sacred place of worship, they needed to put themselves aside and dwell in unity. Lord, You have given everything so that we can have a relationship with You. Lord, we don't have to travel to a place. We just place our lives in You. But Lord, we recognize that we all have differences and differences of opinion and preferences. But Lord, when we come into Your presence and we so desperately ask for Your blessing upon our lives and our families and our church and our valley, Lord, just help us to sing that same song, to leave our differences, to unite ourselves under the thing that unites us, which is not a building, but is You, Jesus Christ. And Lord, then as we appear before you in unity, we thank you that it gives God the place to pour out his blessing upon us. And so this week, Lord, show me who I can encourage. Nudge me, Lord, to encourage that person. Lord, as we do that, we'll gather next week and the week after, and as we make it a priority, and as it becomes a lifestyle of weekly encouraging each other, Lord, when we come together, we're not worshiping with someone we don't know. We're worshiping with someone we just encouraged. And so, Lord, together then, we worship and we honor you. And so we ask, Lord, guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name.